Okay, so if you have been with us this past summer, you have no doubt been moseying in and out of different psalms each week, but now we are jumping back into a series that we started many months ago in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is filled with many theological truths, heavy theological truths, deep theological truths. Today is one of those days. In fact, if you were to look at the six chapters of Ephesians, if you were to cut it down the middle, you would see that the first three chapters are filled with a lot of theological weight, a lot of theological foundation and depth. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 would be, how do you apply that? It talks about children, talks about your marriage, it talks about your workplace, it talks about all those things. You can't know how to live if you don't first know what God requires in terms of belief in who he is. So those doctrinal truths are where we are right now. And this one, the first chapter, had a lot to do with who God is, the unity that we have in him. This chapter is going to deal with this heavy doctrine of salvation. And how does one get it? And can they get it? That's really the essence of it. Can you get salvation? And I think you know the answer is yes, but it's a lot more deeper than just that statement. Let me pray for us and let's dive in. Lord, thank you for your word. We could jump into Ecclesiastes today and we would find great depths in it. We could go over to Exodus and find great depths there as well. But today we find ourselves in Ephesians 2, and it is another deep, incredible, rich passage. And we pray that it would speak to us, that as Ezekiel was prophesying to these dry bones, that they would get up and walk and have life. Because your spirit breathed into them, Lord, would you do that? Would you breathe your spirit into us? We know from the reading of John that the spirit does what he wants. We pray, Lord, O sovereign Lord, that your spirit would come and breathe life into all of us. May I disappear as the messenger. May your glory appear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to take a coin, flip it in the air, and it lands on the ground, what are the chances it's going to land on tails? Say 50%, right? 50-50. Are there any factors that would contribute it to landing on tails or heads? If we did it 100 times, would there be any factors that would change that outcome? I want to say, and I heard R.C. Sproul speak about this a couple months ago, and then I refreshed my memory with how he spoke about this, and I think he's right. Chance is really not real. There's no such thing as chance. Especially as Reformed believers, we believe that God is providentially working out his purpose each and every moment. So what I mean by this coin and chance and factors that contribute to whether it's going to land on heads or tails is that if you knew the factors or the impact of the things surrounding that coin as it's flipping in the air, if you knew those things, the chances of it landing on tails would either go really high or really low. Let me flesh this out just a little further. If I flip this coin up in the air and it landed in my hand and it was tails, and yet I then flipped it to be heads, that would be a predetermined outcome. And so there's a 100% chance that it's going to be what I caused it to do. And so if you were to say, okay, let's do it. Let's bet, which I don't endorse, but let's just fake bet here. Flipped it up, and you said it's tails, and I say it's head. And I flip it up in the air, and it lands on tails as I see it, and I say, ah, it's heads. And I say, let's do that again. I said, no problem. Flipped it up. it lands on heads. And I say, see, it landed on heads. I didn't actually flip it over. And so there's factors that impact whether or not that coin is going to land on heads or tails. If we were to go outside and it's windy, would that impact whether or not the environment here, which there's not much wind except for this air conditioning unit that I think Rick Lindsay, who was part of this whole thing, designed for that air conditioning unit to point directly at me, and he was always hot natured and I'm always cold natured. But anyway, outside there may be a gust of wind which would change the chances of it landing on a particular side. What if I were to flip that coin outside in Colorado Springs? With the density of the air being different, would that impact the change of that coin landing on heads or tails? Would it impact on carpet differently than in the grass or on gravel or on concrete? I want to tell you, and I hopefully you'll agree, that chance is, as Sproul said, is not real, but is completely dependent upon various factors that impact whether or not the coin lands on heads or tails. If you knew every factor of that coin turning in the air, if you knew, you would be able to bet 100% of the time how it would land. Chance is just saying for us and our purposes, we don't actually know those factors. So when we flip the coin up in the air, we don't know the factors that are happening. Did I let the coin start here? Did I start it here? Did I start it with heads or did I start it with tails? How high did it go? How low? What's the kind of bounce? If you knew all those things, what would be the chance that it land on tails? You'd say 100% because I know of the factors that are going on. Chance is only, in our understanding, unknown. But for God, of course, he knows all things. There's no such thing as chance. Now, given that illustration and that beginning here, I want us to begin to think about freedom in the same way. Put yourself in the life of the coin here. Are you truly free? If you say you are free, then I would say, what are you free to do? Is a bird free to fly in the air? Yes. It has wings. Are you free to fly in the air? No, because you don't have wings, unless you were to get into an airplane and Gordon was your pilot. You're free to fly. The bird is free to fly up, down, left, right, to swoop, to glide, until it doesn't have wings that work anymore, and then it no longer flies. So it's free to fly as long as the conditions are set in which the bird can fly. And you are free to come to church today, given that the conditions surrounding you were conducive for you to get here. Just yesterday, I was driving home, and I was free to drive home. And my desire was to drive home, and it was to go down 557 and make a left into my neighborhood. But something prohibited my freedom. There was an accident right around Ridge Road. So I had to turn around and take another route. So I was not free to continue. I had to take a different route. So the conditions were such that I was not free to go the way I originally thought. See, we're free, but only within the boundaries of a predetermined set of those boundaries. Even God is not completely free. He's not free to sin. He's not free to lie. He's not free to go against his nature. Today, perhaps the children will go out into the playground. They are not free to run on Highway 49. They're not free because if someone sees that a child is moving in that direction, they will stop them from doing it, I hope. But they are free to go into the playground and play on anything they want there, inside the fence, this predetermined freedom that we have regulated. can ride the slides. You can swing on the swings. You can climb the little ladders. But you are not free to go outside that fence. See, freedom is only confined to the set of boundaries that surround us. Now, I say this long introduction so that way you can begin thinking in that realm as we look at these first five verses, chapter 2. I know that your bulletin says chapter 2. We're not doing the whole chapter today. We're going to do just five verses, really just three, but then we're going to point to verse 5. But we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and I want you to begin thinking about this freedom concept and what are we really free to do or free to be. Here's God's word, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grass withers, flower fades. God's word stands forever." You see right in this first verse, "And you were dead in your trespasses." We have to ask a question. Are humans free? And if they are there any limitations to their freedom? There's basically three views that people have fallen into when it comes to the notion of being free. In particular, free to come to Christ. Free to become a Christian. Free to give God glory. Are you free to do that? There's basically three categories. The first one is neutral. You're born with a clean slate. You've never done anything good, nothing bad. And so you are free in terms of its neutrality. Unitarian Universalists usually fall into this camp, and you might even see some of our secular world that would say that everybody starts off with a clean slate and there's nothing really contributing to whether they will do bad things or good things. We'll just see what happens. I think mostly that can be just pushed aside because no one is truly neutral, certainly in morality. Why do people do good things? Why do people do bad things? It's not because they're neutral. It's because we're predisposed to do things. We have influences from our culture, from our families, from our friends. But in terms of salvation, this neutral idea is pretty much heretical because it would deny the notion of original sin. That Adam and Eve have had children and nobody has received their sinful nature. So it kind of put us in a pretty heretical situation if we believe that all people are neutral in the sense of right or wrong. Most Christians, if I'd say no Christian, should really fall into that neutral category. Now, the second category is that people are sick. Believe it or not, most of evangelical Christianity believes that we're sick. I would disagree because it says we're dead in verse 1 of chapter 2, but most of evangelical would say that we're sick. We've got something wrong with us. But we still have an island of righteousness somewhere in our soul that will draw us to Christ and maybe perhaps choose him if we want. This makes up, again, the vast majority of evangelicalism. And then there's this small group of people in the evangelical community. We call them Reformed. Is that we are dead. And that a person who is born into this world is completely and 100% unable to come to Christ whatsoever. It's impossible. If you look at verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." That doesn't mean you were literally dead. It just means that your soul is dead. In sin, meaning your soul is only capable of doing that which the boundaries that it has been set by your nature to operate under. We are free to be dead in our trespasses and sins. That's our freedom. I know this makes some people very uncomfortable, but hang with me. Let's look at the scriptures and see what it has to say. So we're not talking about people who are literally dead, meaning walking around like zombies. We're not talking about being dead as a corpse. No, we're talking about someone's spiritual condition. This is their inability to do spiritual things that are accepted by God. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, you can write that down. I'm going to quote it for you. Go look at it another, you know, maybe today, another time. It says, the natural person, okay, it's just talking about humans here, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Naturally, you cannot accept the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're not equipped, they're not able to understand the things of God in the sense that we would glorify and submit to God as our Savior and our God. Not able to do that. They're unable. They're incapable. It's confusion. It's illogical. It's nonsensical to tell someone whose soul is dead that they need to believe in Christ is talking to someone who cannot hear, they cannot see. In fact, their souls cannot understand. It's a natural rejection of their soul since they are spiritually dead. What this does not mean, though, it doesn't mean that they're not moral. There are many non-Christians that are moral, upstanding, good people. In fact, I know many non-Christians that are more moral than me. I can look at their lives and say, how is it that they are better people than I am? And I try to study the Bible and be as moral as I possibly can, and yet, Joe non-Christian in your neighborhood or your workplace may be a better person in the morality side than you are. And so it's not a moral issue in the sense that they can't do good things, because they certainly can. If we were all morally completely and 100% bankrupt, there would be no humans, because we would kill each other as fast as we possibly can, and then if we were the last ones left, we'd kill ourselves. That's what morally bankrupt would do. It would completely destroy everyone. I would not want to be friends with you if you were morally bankrupt, and you would not want to be friends with me. So we do have a moral compass in the sense that culture, the way we were raised, there are certain things that we'll do. What I think that Scripture is talking about is dead in your trespasses and sins is your spiritual condition to accept the things of God. That is what dead in your trespasses, I believe, the Scriptures are saying. Natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him, and is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Wasn't talking about helping the old lady across the street. It's talking about understanding spiritual things that God would want you to understand and be and do. In Vacation Bible School this year, we taught kids that Cain and Abel gave the right moral offering to God. They did both exactly what was morally required of them to give. And yet, Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's offering was rejected. Why? Because Abel had a heart, a spirit that was able to give that offering to God with a living spirit. Cain could not, would not give an offering in the spiritual component of a relationship with God. Couldn't do it. He could give offerings all day, every year, his whole life. Would never be accepted, because he could not discern the spiritual things of God. The offering that Cain gave was based on works, on morals. Abel's offering was given in faith and of grace, not of himself, but of God. Therefore, it was accepted. Hebrews 11:6 says, "It is impossible to please God without faith." So you can do all the things that the Scripture says, right down to the jot and the tittle. But if it's not done in faith, it will not be accepted because you are spiritually dead to do so. You have to have faith in order to do spiritual things. And if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that is another way of saying you do not have faith. You are not saved. You are not alive. So spiritually dead people are completely free to continue to live in the confines of their depraved hearts. There's nothing they can do about it. In and of themselves, they are incapable of doing spiritual things because they are dead. That's what makes them dead. That's what Luther calls being in bondage to the will. You are surrounded by your own depravity, and you cannot get out of it because you don't have any spiritual life in you. So even if spiritual life is presented to you, it is going to be resisted because you don't have any life to even accept it or want it or desire it. Look at verse 2 now. Kind of work through these three verses here. "In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience." Paul is describing the kind of freedom that spiritually dead people have. They're completely free to live under the confines of the authority that gives them those boundaries. Notice Paul is explaining that they're controlled. Look at how it's described. "You once walked following the course of this world." It's like they're possessed to follow what the world tells them what is right and true. They follow the prince of the power of the air. Every culture has a different spirit, all controlled by, in one sense, the enemy, Satan himself. But he's using certain influences in that culture over there, and he's using an influence in this culture here, and he's using an influence in that culture there. And that is the power of the Spirit. And if you are the Spirit of the air, and if you are not alive to Christ, you will fall right into that culture's belief. And you will fall right into the belief now in this culture. So you hear all these crazy things that are happening in our culture. What chance does a dead person have fighting this culture? They can't. Look at verse 2. "You once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience." This evil spirit, this cultural thing that the enemy does, and he changes his tactics all the time. That's why cultures change, because his tactics change. You are going to be confined to that power because you're under that power. Now, you received in your bulletin a little slip that has this right here. I encourage you to turn to it. We'll just spend a very brief time looking at it. Many theologians throughout church history has referred to this and have talked about it. It's the fourfold state of man. Okay, there's four states that you will be in as a human. The first category is the pre-fall man. This is in the garden before Genesis 3. What was Adam and Eve free to be and do? Well, Adam and Eve were free to sin if they chose to do so. They were also free to not sin. Now, sadly, we know what happened. They chose, and we are in Adam, so we are culpable as well, but they chose to sin, thus thrusting all of humanity into the second category, post fall man. This is after Genesis 3 and before regeneration. Regeneration is just a fancy word for being a Christian, being saved, being in union with Christ, all kinds of different ways. Just say that you are a believer. After Genesis 3, you are able to sin, but you are unable to not sin. And I know you English majors are frustrated with the double negatives there. I'm sorry. It says that you do not have the ability to not sin. That's you just can't. Again, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't have the ability to not sin. Now, when Christ comes upon you, saves you, raises you, gives you life, breathes his spirit into you, you move into category 3, reborn man. After Genesis 3 and regeneration, you are still able to sin. You can choose to sin. Maybe you have chosen to sin today in many forms, but you're also free to not sin. You can leave today and be faced with a choice of sinning or not sinning, but because the Spirit of God is in you and you are alive, you can choose not to sin. And that choice of not sinning is not based on consequences, although that's part of it, but not because of consequences, not because of environment. It's because you want to glorify God. Your decision to not sin is under now the freedom that Christ has given you to live out of the bondage of sin. Remember that passage, Matthew 11, Jesus says, come unto me, all you are heavy and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, my yoke is easy. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, you are in bondage. But if you come to me, you'll be in bondage to him. You will be free to have rest in Christ. You will be free to have your burden be light. We're going to be under some type of authority, no matter what. And Christ is saying, come to me, and you can be a slave to Christ, as Paul even describes himself. Now, that fourth category is when believers die and you're in glory, you are able to not sin. In other words, you can't sin. You're in heaven. You will have zero desire, zero intuition. It's just gone. I cannot wait to be in glory and not have to struggle anymore. And that's the freedom. I will have the greatest amount of freedom to never sin again in glory. I'm unable to sin. So I don't know if that's helpful, but that's the situation I think in some ways Ephesians 2 is telling us. We're in bondage as unbelievers to our sinful will. Jonathan Edwards spends a good amount of time in his works talking about how we make decisions. We can choose vanilla over chocolate, Copper Premium or over Applebee's. You can choose Chick-fil-A over Popeye's, which the choice should obviously be very clear which one you should choose. Popeye's is a little too spicy for me. Chick-fil-A is just right. That's the more holy decision. But for you pagans out there, you will choose Popeye's. Jonathan Edwards says, these decisions change every time because of certain factors that influence our decision. As a Christian, you are still going to have the influence of the culture. You're still going to have the influence of your sinful nature that is still there. It's been punched hard. It's been blasted by God's Spirit. It's still barely beating there. That's what Paul says, that I fight against my nature because I have a new nature and I have an old nature. I have a new Aaron and I have an old Aaron, and they're warring against each other. Before you're a Christian, there was no new Aaron. There was no new you. It was only you in your sinful nature, And so you chose chocolate over vanilla, but when it came to a spiritual decision, you chose the non-spiritual decision every single time. But as a Christian, how glorious is that? That you can choose to please the triune God of the universe. He's enabled you. He's given you a larger fence, a more freedom-laced fence to serve him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 3. Among whom we've all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see what Paul's saying? The universality of sin is right there. It's like everybody did this. What did they do? They lived in the passions of their flesh. Paul tells Timothy, tell young people to flee the passions of their flesh. And that could mean a lot of things. But as we get older, we can look back and say, oh, I know. I kind of know what the young passions are. And as we get older, we start recognizing there are other passions that we need to flee as we get older. And as we get older and older, we have these passions that are in us, and we must flee them. For the non-Christian, they can't. They are magnetically drawn to the unspiritual decision. So they live according to the flesh. They live according to what they want to do because they're controlled by it. But as Christians, we don't have to do that anymore. The passions can be rejected. They'll still be there, but they can be rejected. Are you being led by your passions? Think about it. Each day, you wake up, and there are passions that are in you. Are you living much like the non-Christian who is just living to whatever the moment calls for? I'm a candidate for this problem. I hope you would recognize that you are as well, that we can't live like that. We've been free. We're not in bondage to that anymore. We're free in Christ. We don't have to live by our passions. We don't have to be magnetically drawn to what Aaron or what you want to do. No, we could say, I'm not controlled by that anymore. I have a new master. For the non-Christian, they cannot and will not make a decision that is motivated for the glory of God. Just like these bones that we read, Joe read in Ezekiel 37, is that they are dead in that graveyard, in that field, and they can do nothing but be dead. But what happens when God's Spirit breathes into those bones? They got up, and they walked. They had the freedom to live. What are you living for? What is your life? What are you trying to truly do? If you are a Christian, maybe today is a good wake-up call to say, oh yeah, I am free to live to him. I can live in Christ. This chapter is by far one of the most remarkable contrasts in all the Bible. It is incredibly pessimistic. This is not a passage that you probably want to read to your children before they go to bed. You are children of wrath. You're probably not going to read that one. But it is as real and as dark as it needs to be. Why? Because there is a real and full of light and hope in Christ. You cannot, and hear me, if you didn't hear anything yet, hear this. You cannot truly see God for who he is in all his glory, his power, and his majesty. You cannot get a good perspective of that, a true worth, a true weightiness of who God is, unless you know just how bad humanity is. That contrast is essential to giving God the most glory possible. If you have a light view of man and his sin, you will have a light view of God and his redemption. If you have a deep, dark, pessimistic, accurate, biblically accurate view of man, you will see God in an incredible contrast and glory than you've ever seen. In Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. John Q is a movie that was, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago. Denzel Washington. I thought it was a really good movie. I think my wife and I watched it when we were dating. She can confirm that with a thumbs up or something. I don't know if she even hears me. But she's gone. In that movie, there's this heart transplant that is needed. John Q, Denzel Washington, his son collapses. And it turns out he needs a heart transplant. He can't get it. And so he goes to these crazy extremes. And he goes into the hospital and basically holds it hostage to find a way to get a heart for his son. He's very motivated to do that, to the point to where he's going to kill himself because his heart would actually be able to transplant to his son's chest. He doesn't actually kill himself. Spoiler alert. I guess I should have told you that before I gave you the spoiler. But the part I want you to perhaps go see in the movie is they're performing this surgery because they did find a donor. They have this surgery, and the boy is sitting there with his heart or his lungs open. Everything is just sitting wide open, and there's the heart. And the doctor does something that's pretty powerful. Finishes everything, and he goes up, and then he taps the heart, almost to just get it going. And I suppose that if he didn't tap the heart, the transplant wouldn't take. You got to kickstart the heart. I don't know all the medical stuff that goes into that, but I want to parallel that with what Christ does. There's nothing that that boy, there's nothing that you can do to get off of that table, to live in this dark world, and follow after Christ. Something has to happen. For by grace you are saved. And the Lord comes, just like in Ezekiel on those dry bones, he touches those bones, and they get up. Goes up to the tomb of Lazarus, and what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. What does Lazarus do? What do dead men do? Nothing, unless Christ calls them to get up. And what did Lazarus do? He got up. If you are not a Christian today, I know it's nothing that I can do to persuade you to become a Christian. I know that without a shadow of a doubt, I cannot touch your heart. But perhaps the Lord is. I would beg you to listen, flee to Christ, and ask him to give you a new heart, to beat after him, not after the passions of this world, because that will come to a terrible end. But if the Lord touches your heart, it is a glorious conclusion to where you would finally be able to be what God has called you to be, which is to glorify him and enjoy him when? Forever. Won't you come to Christ? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible contrast. Just how dark and deep our sin really is, and yet how glorious and great our Savior is. Though our sins are many, though our hearts are dead, our Savior is greater. I pray that we'd be encouraged by that today as believers, and I pray that if there are unbelievers here, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would tap on their heart, allow them to beat for Christ from here and forevermore. Would you do that, Lord? We pray in Christ's name.